Get started. We have a daunting task ahead of us here today, and that is to overview the entire Old Testament in 3 hours. All right? So you might just be praying as we go along, because I do want to get through. That is the whole purpose of this study, is to do an overview. Okay, we cannot stop and look at your favorite story and my favorite story. We can't do that. So we want to see how the Old Testament fits together. And we want to look at it chronologically and how it flows. We want to see what God is doing, what God has done. So, direct your attention to the chart. The purpose of the chart, as you'll notice, there's big headings across the top. And we've divided the Old Testament into sections, into divisions. And so if we can think of the Old Testament in these divisions of time as we go through the Old Testament, it's helpful to me anyhow to understand the Old Testament. So that's the purpose of the chart. That's how it's laid out. It's moving chronologically from left to right, from creation all the way over to the when they return from captivity, ending of course with the book of Malachi. Just a few words about the printing on the chart and the colors. Anything that's printed in green has to do with time, dates and time. Anything that's printed in black, which is the majority of it, is just general information. Anything printed in blue, now unfortunately the blue and the black, there wasn't as good a contrast there as I had hoped, but anything printed in blue is either books of the Bible or anything related to the Scripture, Scripture references. And then there is printing in red. Any names printed in red, you see them across the chart here, are those who are found in the genealogies in the Gospel. So it's the line to the Messiah. Any names that are written in red. Okay, so that's all I'm going to say about the chart. And we'll get started here in our study. The Old Testament goes back around 4,000 years before Christ. Approximately 4,000 years. About three quarters of the Bible is Old Testament history. The chronological midpoint of the Old Testament, of course, isn't in the middle of the Old Testament. Rather, it's Genesis 11. So from the beginning, Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 11, there's 2,000 years of time that have elapsed. And then the rest of the Old Testament is approximately 2,000 years. And we'll see why that is. God, at that point in time, is focusing on a particular individual, Abraham, and the nation that came from him, which would be his people. And so the rest of the Old Testament is focusing on that. Why study the Old Testament? We are in the church age. And we might think, what are we going to learn from the Old Testament? What's the profit from studying the Old Testament? Well, first of all, we can see how God has worked in history. We can see God's sovereign working. And as you read through the Old Testament, it's just amazing to see how God is in control. That is something that just jumps out at us. We see the unfolding of God's plans and God's purposes in the Old Testament as well. So we learn about God and how he deals with mankind. But we also learn about mankind. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And then again in Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We are exhorted in the New Testament to study the Old Testament. And we see how humans, fallen man, operates. And you know, we see some of the things that were done in the Old Testament. We see some of the sins. We read of these things and we think, how could the people of God commit such sins? Well, brothers and sisters, all we got to do is look around in our own day and age. All we got to do is look at our own hearts. Sometimes we see the same things, don't we? So it's examples, it's illustrations from the lives of people. Sometimes how to live, and sometimes, more often, how not to live. And so we can learn that as well from the Old Testament. All right, our purpose in this first session is to get through these first sections up through the wandering. All right, that's key that we do that so that we can complete our study. So let's look then at Genesis, the book of Genesis. Genesis is the beginning of all things. Of course, the first book in our Bible, and our Bibles begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's interesting, isn't it? God does not take any time in the beginning of His Word to define Himself. He says, "Here I am, and I am Creator." And so, that is where the Bible begins. That's where the Old Testament begins. And so Scripture as a whole says very little about what precedes creation. There's some things, but very, very little. Because what we need to know is what God has revealed to us in history. And that's what He wants us to know. If He wanted us to know more about what happened before creation, He would have told us. So we need to understand and know and believe and obey what has been revealed to us. And so, this is where the Old Testament would start. It's a book of beginnings. And so we want to look at a few things in the book of Genesis that began. Where things began. First of all, the beginning of the world. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. And then again, a little bit in chapter 2, gives us the account of creation. Now, in Genesis 1, it's very important, it is a chronological creation. God has given us a chronological account. Chapter 2 is more topical, we might say. God goes back then and looks at a little more detail, particularly at man and what He created. So, chapter 2 isn't meant to be chronological, but chapter 1 is. So, it's the beginning of the world. And of course, God created everything there is in 6 days. I personally believe 6 24-hour periods of time. A six literal day creation. And so, what's the first thing that we have on our chart? It's the first major division that we have, the creation of God. And we notice in God's creation, and we find out very quickly, and we read in the Bible as well, that God is a God of order. And when God created, He created in an orderly fashion. God created the heavens and the earth, and He created light as well on day one. He created the firmament in day two. Day three, He created dry land and trees and fruit and everything yielding after its kind. That is so important in the creation account. Everything yields after its kind. Day four, the sun, the moon, the stars, the lights in the skies, for times and seasons, those types of things. Day five, He populates the sea with life. And then, of course, day six, land, animals, and God's crowning creation is man. Of all of God's creation, it is only man who is able to commune with God. It is only man that is able to receive from God and to have this dynamic relationship. Animals don't have that. Human beings have that. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And God has created us such that we desire to have that. To find God, and for God to find us, and to be all that we can be as human beings. So the beginning of the world in creation, it is the beginning then, day six, of the human race. The beginning of mankind. We alone are made in God's image, able to have fellowship with the true and the living God. The next thing we see that is the beginning of something is the beginning of sin and death, or sin in the world and death as a result. Genesis chapter 3 records the fall of man, Satan, the serpent, the deception, and the fall of man. And of course, we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that it was through sin coming into the world that now death comes into the world. You know, people ask the question or think, why do we die? All we have to do is go to the Word of God and we find the answer very plainly, don't we? We die because we are sinners. We are sinners because of what happened back in the garden. So whether people want to believe that or not, accept that or not, isn't the point. It's what happened. And it's what is the matter with the human race. So the fall of man, the beginning of sin in the world, and the beginning of death as a result. So somewhere between the end of creation and the sixth day, on the sixth day, and the fall of man, obviously Satan fell before that, and then sin came into the world. Of course, there were judgments placed upon the serpent, Satan, woman, man, and also creation. The whole creation groans and travails, even now, waiting for the adoption. Creation itself waits to be freed from the curse of sin. And of course, you and I wait for that great day as well. Man is banished from the Garden of Eden, and specifically from the Tree of Life. And God placed cherubim at the east end of the garden with a flaming sword which turned every way so that man could not enter back into that garden and partake of the Tree of Life in his sinful, dying condition. All right, thirdly, the beginning of the promise of redemption. And we have the verse Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 on the chart. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. It is the first promise in Scripture of a coming Redeemer, of someone to come. And it is the seed, capital S. It is really a promise of a Messiah to come. It also tells us about two seeds in that verse. The seed of man, Satan's seed, the devil's seed, and the seed of God. And you can trace that all the way through Scripture. 1 John chapter 3 makes a point of that. We're either of the Father, either Satan is our father or God is our father. Everyone that sits here this morning is in one of those two families. The family of God or the family of Satan. Two seeds. And it'll be that way until the Lord returns. We also have the beginning of family life. Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel become the first two seeds born of man, which represent Satan and God. We have the first murder committed in chapter 4, where Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel. Further on in chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, we have the beginning of man-made civilizations. And this runs really through chapter 9. And it's just interesting to read through there and to see, for instance, among the seed of Satan, gifted men. We see inventors, we see artists, we see developers of culture. See, the point is, the children of Satan, the children of the devil, have always done well in this world. Most of the rulers that have ruled in this world have been in the children of the devil, not the children of God. Thankfully, there have been some. There have been those placed by God throughout history to accomplish His plans and His purposes. We see through Seth, whose name means appointed, and through Enosh, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord, chapter 4 and verse 26. Of course, Seth was the son given to Adam and Eve after Cain slew Abel, to once again resume that godly line. We see in Genesis chapter 5, we see the genealogy from Adam through Seth. These names again, I have written in red, and you see them in the genealogies in the New Testament, tracing the godly line through Seth. And of course, the line through Satan's line, through Cain, is covered as well. We see, as we move forward in history, in chapter 6, it tells us that man became so corrupt, continually evil, before the Lord, that it says it repented the Lord. Or verse 6 says the Lord was sorry, chapter 6, verse 6, that He had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So God decided that what He would do would be to wipe out every living thing on this earth through a worldwide flood. And all this is recorded, of course, in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Was the flood worldwide? Of course, many people would say it was not worldwide. It was localized. But if it was localized, why build an ark? Why build a 500-foot-long ark to contain all these people? Just go somewhere where the waters won't be. It's foolish to think that it was not a worldwide flood. The Bible says all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered, and the mountains were covered. Chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. Every living thing died in the entire world. That wouldn't be true with a local flood. All the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Chapter 7, verse 11. 150 days of rain. And archaeologists have found many fossils on top of mountains. So archaeology has found many things that support as well a worldwide flood. So that took place. And God judged this world, save Noah, his three sons, and their three wives. So eight people remained alive, of course, plus the animals that were taken into the ark. We see when Noah came out of the ark that God established a covenant with him and really with mankind, saying he would never again wipe out the world through a flood. And of course, God, who is a faithful God, has kept His word, and of course will keep His word till the end of time. But He made this covenant. We call it the Noahic covenant. It says there it's a covenant. It says it many times. And of course, the symbol for that covenant is the rainbow. And so every time we see the rainbow in the sky, we ought to be reminded of God's faithfulness, of God's promise that He promised to Noah and really to you and I up to this day. In chapter 10, we see in that chapter, very difficult chapter, very complex chapter, men have spent years and decades trying to figure out all these names and who settled where. It's referred to as the Table of Nations. And so when they came out of the flood, they repopulated the earth. We have the three sons of Noah listed here, Shem, Cam, Japheth, their sons' names. And notice again that the line for the Messiah is running through Noah, through Shem, through Arphaxad, and then eventually to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So we have the sons listed here. Some people would say that the descendants of Shem were the Semitic people. The descendants of Ham, this is very generally speaking, were African people. The descendants of Japheth were the Indo-European or Asia Minor people. That's very simplistic. It's more complex than that. But obviously, these people settled all over. In Genesis chapter 11, though, before all of that dispersion, of course, man once again degenerated. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long for the line of Satan to degenerate, to rebel against God, to try to form false worship. All of those things were in and around the Tower of Babel. That was the thinking, that was the mind of the people, was to rebel against God, was to have our own form of worship. And God very simply, and I say very simply, simply confused their language and caused men then to disperse all over the world. So they couldn't accomplish the purpose that they were trying to accomplish at the Tower of Babel. So we see another judgment of God upon this world. So the beginning of man-made civilization, the beginning of nations, Genesis 10. And then we come to Genesis 12, and this is a major division in the book of Genesis. God had been dealing with the entire world up to this point. There was no such thing as Jew and Gentile. All were one. But in Genesis chapter 12, and again, you can trace the line from Genesis 11:10 through the end of that chapter, you can trace the genealogy from Shem to Terah. The book of Genesis is also a book of genealogies or generations. You can trace the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Shem, from Shem to Terah, which is where we are now. the generations of Terah, the generations of Ishmael, the generations of Isaac, the generations of Esau, the generations of Jacob. But God puts all these things in here that we might keep straight who is who, and particularly who His people are. That's the most important thing. So we look at Genesis 11, and verse 27 says this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram at that point. His name was changed later to Abraham, but his name here is Abram. And so we pick up then in Genesis chapter 12, the birth of, or Genesis 11, the birth of Abraham, and then in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God establishes a covenant with Abraham, or with Abram as he's known at that time. God says this, Genesis 12, 1, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abraham set out, not knowing where he was going, but believing God. He believed God, and God accounted that to him as righteousness. Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham set out simply believing in what God had told him. And so he becomes a tremendous lesson for us of one who is faithful. And so we can study his life and see how that has happened in his life. Abraham was born in 2165. He was 75 years old when he left Haran, chapter 12, verse 4. Everywhere Abraham went, he built an altar. And I should say about Noah, when he came out of the ark, he built an altar as well. You can trace that through the godly line. The line of Cain, the line of Satan, they don't build altars because they don't worship God. But God's line worships. You and I worship the true and the living God. Noah worshiped the true and the living God. Abraham worships God. They did it back then by altars, by offerings, by sacrifices, of which God was well pleased. And this is all before the law. So that slaying of an animal, the shedding of blood, incense that rose up to God, was pleasing to Him. And so tremendous study there on altars and who built altars. And you see that with God's people. So 25 years after God had promised Abraham that he would have a seed that numbered the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, 25 years he had to wait for that to be realized. And of course, we have some man-made happenings in the midst of that, through which Ishmael was born, remember, through a handmaiden, because they were not waiting upon God. But 25 years later, God performed a miracle in the birth of Isaac through Abraham's wife. We trace the line then through Isaac to Jacob. Of course, Jacob had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. I might say that through the line of Ishmael, Isaac's son, not the promised son, come the Arab nations. Through the line of Isaac, of course, is the Jewish nation. And then Isaac had the twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau, through his line, come the Edomites, the nation of Edom. And we're going to see way down here when we get to the prophets that one prophet was raised up specifically for the purpose of pronouncing judgment upon the Edomites. Okay? They come from Esau. Of course, through the line of Jacob, he had 12 sons and 12 tribes. And this is the nation of Israel then. So God, through Abraham, chooses a man, sovereignly chooses a man, from which a people would come that God would call His people. My people, for whom He would work. Does this mean God doesn't care about the rest of the world? Does He not care about what we now call the Gentile nations? Well, if that was true, we wouldn't be here today, would we? Maybe someone here today is Jewish, but the vast majority of us are Gentiles. Of course God cares about the Gentiles. Israel was raised up to be a light to the nations. We read that in Isaiah. We are to be lights to the world around about us as well. So God's chosen people, whether it be Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, we are to reach out to the ends of the earth. And the same was true back then. Now, in the book of Genesis, there's a tremendous amount of time that is devoted to the life of Joseph. And we read of Joseph in Genesis 37 through the end of the book, chapter 50. Now, what we have here on the chart, we have in Genesis chapter 12 through 50, the beginning of a nation, beginning with Abraham. We have the 12 sons of Jacob listed here. And notice Judah is the one who is in red because he is in the line to the Messiah. There's four verses mentioned or listed here in this particular section. And chapter 37 and verse 28 of the book of Genesis is where Joseph is sold into Egypt. Now, these are major events within this section of Scripture. Genesis 41 and verse 41, Pharaoh sets Joseph over all of Egypt. So what seemed to be something really bad is turning out to be, again, the hand of God, as Joseph is given a place of prominence, even over all of Egypt. Genesis 46, verses 1 to 27 that I have listed there, is the chapter that tells us that Jacob and his entire family traveled to Egypt. I haven't actually been keeping up on our divisions here. Creation, followed by the antediluvian civilization, meaning before the flood, and then the section of the time of the flood, followed by the time of dispersion at the Tower of Babel, followed by the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we come to this section when the whole nation, 70 or 75 people, it's recorded both ways in Scripture, depends on how you count, probably the sons of Joseph's sons' sons, how they are counted, whether it's 70 or 75. But that small group of people, Jacob being the father there, they travel down to Egypt because of the famine that was worldwide. But God had placed Joseph in a position to be ruler, and of course he stored up all kinds of supplies and food for this very reason. So chapter 50 and verse 20, when we come to that section of the book of Genesis, Joseph, after Jacob had died, the brothers were afraid that Joseph would turn and kill them. Joseph says in Genesis 50 and verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" And then verse 20, "For as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." So we see here at the end of the book of Genesis, where it would seem that maybe these 75 people might just perish in Egypt. But God had told Jacob before this time in chapter 46 to go down into Egypt. He said, "I will bring you out of Egypt." And Jacob believed God as well. So they were in Egypt for a time, for a purpose, for a season, under the sovereign control of God. But then there came a time when God brought them out of Egypt. And we find that happening in the book of Exodus. But before we get to the book of Exodus, I want to just say a few words about the book of Job. A very few words. Where does Job fit chronologically in the history of man? Well, it would seem that Job fits right here in the patriarchal period. There's reasons for that. His lifespan was nearly 200 years, which fits in this time frame as far as length of life. Back before the flood, of course, men were living 6, 7, 8, 900 years. After the flood, you read the genealogies and you see that the lifespan dramatically reduced to somewhere around 200 years. Probably for environmental reasons. In Job's life, the social unit was the patriarchal family, and Job himself served as a priest to his family. Remember, he offered sacrifices, and he prayed, and he was acting as a priest, which would be very much in line with what was happening in the patriarchal period. Job's wealth was measured in livestock. which also was true of that period. They had tremendous amounts of livestock. They were said to be very wealthy. Livestock rather than silver and gold that came later. There's a silence. You don't read anything in the book of Job about Abraham, about Israel, about the Exodus. You don't read about the law of Moses. So the assumption would be that he is before all of those things. What you do read in Job, though, in chapter 31, verse 33, is a reference to Adam. And in chapter 12 and verse 15 is a reference to the flood. But that's what Job knew, because that's the time period in which he lived. Another interesting thing in the book of Job is that the name El Shaddai, God Almighty, is used often. We first read that name as we're reading through Scripture in Genesis 17 and verse 1, where El Shaddai, God Almighty, appears to Abraham. And so it would certainly seem that this is the period in which Job fits. Of course, his story is one that is different. He suffered tremendously. He lost everything that he had. Satan approaches God about his servant, and God gives him so much ability, but only what God gave him. He said, you can do whatever you want to do, but save his life. And so Satan can only do what God allows. God is the all-powerful one. And Job suffered tremendously, but really the whole purpose of the book of Job is to see how Job came to have a new and a fresh view of God at the end of that book. The book really doesn't answer the question, why does man suffer? It really doesn't answer that. Job said all through the book, I want to talk with God. If I only had my day, so to speak, in court with God, I would tell him everything. Well, his day came. In chapter 38, his day came. And God goes on to ask Job about 60 questions. Simple questions like, Job, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? Yeah, questions like that, where it simply made Job realize how awesome and how powerful God is and how puny he is. And Job thought of the things he said to God and how he challenged God and how he wanted his day with God. And really, when you come to the end of the book of Job, what does Job say? I repent. I have heard of you, but now I've seen you. And at the end of the book, God then restores to Job twofold what he had before. And so we learn tremendous lessons from that book. We can't take the time to look at them, but we see that how when we view things in a different perspective, we see God as he really is. Tremendous lessons. We need to move on. So I bring Job up now, even though he's listed in the poetic section of the Old Testament, because we're trying to lay this out chronologically. So Job would fit here in the patriarchal period. Now we come to the book of Exodus. Genesis means beginnings. Exodus means the coming out, or the drawing out. And obviously that's what's taking place in the book of Exodus. Exodus picks up the story from the end of the book of Genesis, some 300 years later. So 300 year gap of time between where Genesis ends and Exodus ends. Joseph had died. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 6. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. So a lot of time has elapsed here. Verse 7 tells us that the nation of Israel increased abundantly. Now they multiplied, they grew exceedingly. In fact, so much so, we read in verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph and began to be threatened by this nation that now had grown tremendously. And this new pharaoh that arose is thinking, you know, they're going to rise up and rebel because he did not know Joseph. Joseph had gained favor with the pharaoh in his day. So you know the story. He made them slaves. He made their labor hard. He commanded that all the male babies be killed. We read all this in chapter 1. And what we understand from other portions of Scripture is that they dwelt in Egypt 430 years. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40 would tell us that. That they dwelt in Egypt for 430 years. Now God just as he raised up a man, Abraham, so that he might have a people, he is raising up now a deliverer. In Exodus chapter 3, God raises up Moses to be the deliverer of the nation. Now it's interesting, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where Stephen is recounting the history of Israel, in verse 23, we read this concerning Moses. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Remember, he was raised in Egypt. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now, verse 25 says, Acts 7:25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. Moses understood that he was called of God, but his timing was off. And he thought that they should have understood. So we have, when God actually calls Moses here in Genesis chapter 3, or Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. How does God deliver his people? Well, he does it through a number of plagues, doesn't he? 10 plagues in all. And we have listed here the plagues in Egypt we find in Exodus 7 through 12. That last plague was, of course, when the death angel would travel over the land. And if he did not see the blood over the doorpost and the lintel, he would kill the firstborn in the family. If they had the blood in the doorpost and the lintel, the death angel would pass over that household. And so they were to commemorate the Passover every year, which we see in their history they didn't do very faithfully. But God said that that's something that they should do. Now these plagues, really, God directed them at the Egyptian gods. We read in Exodus 12 and verse 12, it says, against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. And we read in chapter 18, the Lord is greater than all the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians had many gods. The sun and all these plagues, see, they had gods for these. And so as God systematically destroyed and judged through these plagues, he was actually attacking their so-called gods, that they might realize that he is the true and the living and the only God. So after that last plague, of course, the nation was delivered from their bondage, and God led them out through miraculously parting the sea. And so now the nation was on their way to the land that God had promised them. And so, as we make our way through the book of Exodus, we find that they were only 3 days out, and they began to complain. Can you imagine that? They saw the tremendous miracle of God parting the sea and allowing the nation to go through, because they were dead. They were surrounded by the Egyptian army and Pharaoh's army. God parted the sea, allowed them to go through. 3 days' journey, we read, I believe it's in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus, they began to complain. Well, at any rate, 3 months after they had gone out of Egypt, they came to Sinai. And we come to chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. And I have to, I guess, apologize for not stopping to read. I'm trying to give references because we simply don't have the time to stop and read, which is very much against my... I love to read the Scriptures as I'm going through, but we simply can't do it in this type of study. So I'm trying to give references. So it says in Exodus 19 and verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And here God makes a covenant and gives them the law. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. This covenant is different than other covenants God made with the nation, in that this was a conditional covenant. If you obey, I bless. You disobey, I judge. It's somewhat dependent on the people. Not true with the Noahic covenant. Not true with the Abrahamic covenant. It's not true with the new covenant that God makes with Jeremiah. It's not true with the Davidic covenant that he makes with David. They are covenants where God says, I will do, regardless of the unfaithfulness of the people. But this covenant is different. It has to do with how they live and dwell as a people on earth. Alright, so it's a different kind of covenant. It's a conditional covenant. So God raises up Moses to be the leader. And through him, the covenant is given to the people. And what I want to draw your attention to in Exodus 19, he says, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," and so forth. Verse 8, the people answered and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's what they said. That's not what they did. But that's what they said. So they were in agreement with God that this was great. But we see that the people soon sinned. But they did become a nation, a kingdom of priests. They were a holy nation. Moses went back up to the mount. God gave him their instructions about a tabernacle. In chapter 25 and verse 8, God says this, "Let them make me a sanctuary," a tabernacle, literally, "that I may dwell among them." God wanted to make a facility, if you will, that he would dwell among his people, that he would be there, that his presence would be with them. And we see that that pillar, that cloud by day, and pillar of fire by night, also symbolized his presence. But he had them erect this tabernacle. Very minute, detailed instructions on how this thing was to be built, how it was to be transported, who was to deal with it, who was to move it. And God gives Moses instructions to tell the people how to build this particular tent that he might dwell among his people. God always, always dwells among his people. He dwells among you and I today through the Spirit of God. We are now the temple of the Spirit of God, aren't we? Of God. We are the temple of God. And he dwells within us. The time period of the book of Exodus is around 360 years. In 1445, that is when the Exodus took place, when they were delivered from bondage. And so we see in the book of Exodus that it is really a book that is the redemption of the nation. It is God calling out his people. It is God coming near to his people. And it ends in 1445 B.C. Now we come to the book of Leviticus. And notice here in the center of this broad section, which is bondage in Exodus and also wandering, it's a large section because the books of the Pentateuch, other than Genesis, are found there. So we have the book of Leviticus, and it is the sanctification of the nation. The sanctification of the nation. The time period of the book of Leviticus only totals 1 month at Sinai. So the people are at Sinai under the leadership of Moses. And if you compare Exodus 40 and verse 17 with Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, there's only 1 month of time there. And so the book of Leviticus fits right in that time slot as they are at Sinai. See, before the year that they encamped at Sinai, they never had, the presence of God's glory never really resided among the people. And there was never a central place of worship like the tabernacle. We see in the book of Exodus that those two things were accomplished. God's glory and the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was completed 1 year after the Exodus, Exodus 40 and verse 17, the glory of God filled that place such that they couldn't even minister because the glory of God was there. But what they didn't have was laws regarding how to approach a holy God. In other words, they needed to be sanctified now. It needed to be made holy in a practical sense. Exodus is God drawing near to his people. The book of Leviticus shows us how the people draw near to a holy God. Holiness is the grand theme of the book of Leviticus. tremendous detailed instructions concerning offerings, concerning the priesthood, concerning everyday life. We read the offerings in chapters 1 through 7. We read about the priesthood in chapters 8 through 10. We read about laws regarding everyday life in chapters 11 through 27. We read about the great feasts in Exodus 23. I think you had ministry on them last month. Or some of you did. There's also the sabbatical year. After 6 years of harvest, the land was to have a year of rest. And every 49 years, the following year was a year of jubilee. So there was tremendous laws given on how they were to function as a people. And probably a verse that summarizes the entire book, and in fact would really be a verse that summarizes God's people, is found in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. It says this: "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Do those words sound familiar? Do we have to go to the book of Leviticus to read those words? No. We find them in 1 Peter, don't we? Where there's interesting parallels between the wording that is used to describe the nation of Israel and how God views the New Testament church. We are not Israel. We are not Israel. We are in a total different dispensation, a different people of God, but we are the people of God. And the point is that the same God who was over Israel in the Old Testament is the same God who is over the New Testament church. And He is a God who is holy. And He demands holiness from His people. And so Israel was told to be holy, for I am holy. The church is told to be holy, for I, your Lord, am holy. Very, very important. We understand that holiness is not an option. It's a command. We really need to grasp that in our day and age. God wants us to be people that are holy. I read somewhere one time, I never really checked this out, but I read someone said that New Testament writers quote the book of Leviticus over 15 times. There's something to search out. You know, who would think? I mean, the book of Leviticus, all these rules and regulations and offerings, what's there for us? Well, what's there for us is holiness. How to draw near unto God. How to approach God. Think about that. Brothers and sisters, the next time we come to break bread, we come to remember the Lord and we draw near unto the Lord. It would do us well to read the book of Leviticus. He's a holy God. He wants us to be sanctified, set apart, sin confessed, sin dealt with, as we would come and worship before Him. I think my time is up for the first session. Didn't quite get where I wanted, but I think we're okay. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You once again for Your working in history. We just marvel. The more we know and the more we learn, the more we understand how You have moved throughout history to accomplish Your purposes. Father, we are thankful that we are a people who are part of Your purposes. What a tremendous thing. Lord, speak to our hearts through our study this day that we might understand that we serve a holy God. There is none like You in the entire universe. And You have called us out to be a people of Your own, a people who are sanctified and set apart for You.